Psalm 93. Open your Bibles and turn to Psalm 93. The Lord reigns. He is clothed with majesty. The Lord has clothed and girded himself with strength. Indeed, the world is firmly established. It will not be moved. Your throne is established from of old. You are from everlasting. The floods have lifted up, O Lord. The floods have lifted up their voice. The floods lift up their pounding waves. More than the sounds of many waters, than the mighty breakers of the sea, the Lord on high is mighty. Your testimonies are fully confirmed. Holiness befits your house, O Lord, forevermore. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for thy word, which is a lamp unto our feet. And Lord, what is it you're teaching us in this text tonight? We pray that you would show it to us and that you would sow it in us, that we would retain this, that it would not be an idle time together this evening, but that you would change us, that you would lead us into your worship. And we pray, Father, that in this place, that you would be magnified. Do it then for your glory, triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And in Jesus' name we ask, amen. The great Roman military commander, Julius Caesar, had a history of successes in his military campaigns. And after years of fighting against those outside of the Roman Empire, he turned his attention after a while on the home front, and convinced in his own mind that instigating civil war was the proper and the necessary course of action, he took his men and they crossed the famous Rubicon River. And it was at that time that he issued that famous line that we still have in circulation today: "The die is cast. The die is cast." And he didn't mean that the mold was made. If you're an engineer, you might think of it that way. What he meant was the dice was rolled. The die, as in the dice, was rolled. The number was fixed. His plan was certain. His word was sure. There was a plan made, and he was going to follow through with it. There was no turning back, no escape clauses, no ejection seats. The die is cast. And God has also cast the die. He has issued promises to his people. He has made promises of deliverance in particular. And this word is sure. He will do what he has sworn. He will not relent. The psalmist, if you take a look at verse 3, is in a bit of a plight. Verse 3 says this: "The floods have lifted up, O Lord. The floods have lifted up their voice. The floods lift up their pounding waves." Now, the psalmist is not concerned about literal floods. That's not a big problem in the Middle East. This is metaphoric language for Gentile enemies, for attackers against Israel. You find this kind of figurative language elsewhere. Psalm 69, verse 2. "I have come into the deep waters, and a flood overflows me." And then in verse 4 of the same psalm, he goes on to speak of those who hate the psalmist. So this is common language. It's not speaking about literal floods. "And the Lord has appointed judgment for those who do not take refuge in him." He will vindicate his holiness. He will bring judgment to bear on those that do not find their repose in him. Psalm 32, 6 through 7, find the same idea. "Surely in a flood of great waters, they will not reach him. You are my hiding place. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with songs of deliverance." And the same idea is to be found here in Psalm 93. There's Gentile enemies are attacking Israel, or the psalmist in particular. And he is relying on, petitioning for, and trusting in the deliverance of God. And how about you? Are you being attacked by Gentile enemies, so to speak? Did the enemies of Christ persecute you? Persecution, of course, is no novelty to the Church of Jesus Christ. I was reading a short while ago about particular persecutions of God's people in Scotland a number of years ago, and one of the forefathers of our faith and this denomination in particular, a man by the name of John Nisbet, was persecuted for his devotion to Christ. One evening, the governing forces of the land in Scotland were persecuting all who held this devotion to Christ. And they killed a bunch of John Nisbet's friends. He survived, barely, but they killed all his friends. They gave him 17 deep wounds, stripped him naked, and then threw him into a field in the middle of November to die. And he didn't. By the grace of God, he lived. But they eventually kicked his wife and his child out of the home, and they eventually died. So he lost his family, lost his friends, was deeply wounded. Later, they caught up with him again and tortured him some more, threw him into a dark prison, left all his wounds deliberately untreated, and continued to torture him systematically while he awaited his public hanging. And it was at this time that he wrote this: "Farewell, my fellow sufferers of Christ. Be not afraid of his sweet, lovely, and desirable cross." And this is not just something idiomatic to Scotland a few hundred years ago. Even today, Christians around the world are being raped and tortured and even killed for their devotion to Christ. But what about here in North America? We might think that with all our comforts and with all our security, that God has declared this to be a persecution-free zone. We certainly don't find the kind of persecutions that I just mentioned took place in Scotland. That being said, the Bible is clear as a cloudless sky. Listen to this. Notice the quantifier here. All, not five, not seven, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. 2 Timothy 3:12. And again, Mark 4. It's not even those who want to live godly. Even professors outwardly, that is, nominal Christians, are going to be persecuted. Mark 4. When affliction or persecution arises because of the word, immediately they fall away. Speaking of those destined not to endure. When, not if. When. And what are some of the forms this can take? It can be more subtle here in the West. Maybe it's that friend that doesn't want you to go to two services. Why can't you just spend some time with me? I've had that before. Why do you have to go to two services? Go to the morning and then spend some time with me. Maybe it's that coworker that just wants you to fudge on the principles just this once. Compromise your testimony. Maybe it's persecution in the church. Maybe it's those you want to bring into it when you share the gospel and they tell you, keep your religion to yourself, and they try and shut you down. Maybe it's just the general pull of society and of the arts and of the media that wants to slowly chip away at your worldview and erect in its place a secular mindset. There's many kinds of persecution. And I don't mean by giving these examples to intimate that the more extreme kinds that we see in Scotland are a thing of the past. We can feel those screws tightening even today. And it may break out at any moment. But the psalmist would persuade us that these Gentile waters, that these persecutions that he's alluding to in verse 3, are no ultimate threat to the church and to God's people. There is deliverance to be had. And he constructs an argument. It's a bit strange because it's not arranged in the logical order, because we have the context in verse 3. So we're going to have to jump around a bit. And first, initially, we'll take a look at verses 1 and 2. This is the first persuasion that we shouldn't despair because of the plight of verse 3. When you're attacked by the enemies of Christ, there is deliverance, and you should believe it. And here's the first persuasion: God's sovereign reign over creation. God's sovereign reign over creation. Verse 1 begins, "The Lord reigns." The Lord reigns. Now, this is one of a series of psalms that speaks of the kingship of God. They're kingship psalms. There's a number of other ones that also have this phrase, the Lord reigns, either at the beginning, somewhere else in it, or some other kind of teaching that alludes to the same idea. These are kingship psalms. And again, listen to that three-note overture. The Lord reigns. That is to say, He rules over all history. Not one square inch of reality is outside of His kingship. There is no city limits. There are no boundaries or borders to the sovereign reign of God. He rules over everything. It goes on, verse 1. He is clothed with majesty and strength. The Lord is majestic beyond Raphael, beyond Rembrandt, beyond even the splendor of one of the ancient cities stands the inconceivable and unbearable majesty of Jehovah. What about strength? His strength is limited by nothing. He is omnipotent and unstoppable. No man, no government, no ideology can stand against God and remain standing. He reigns and rules over absolutely everything. And this has always been the case. Verse 2, it goes on, your throne is established from of old. You are from everlasting. See, some scholars think these psalms that I called kingship psalms should really be called enthronement psalms. And they're borrowing that from a tradition in Babylonian culture where they would have enthronement ceremonies and they'd celebrate it with song where they'd enthrone the idols of the Babylonians. And they think that the psalmist is borrowing from that idiom but simply inserting Jehovah. But that is wrong. God is not enthroned. He's king forever. There's no point when he was not king. He's eternally king. At no point in either direction of linear time was God or will God be anything less than the king overall. Kingship psalms, not enthronement psalms. You are from everlasting. So in a word, these opening two verses and this first persuasion is about sovereignty. It's about the sovereignty of God. Not even the most tyrannical or powerful human ruler can stand against God. Listen to this. By a man who said, some things I disagree with and some things I do. Here's one of the things I do. This is a quote by Karl Barth. He says this. It is by His power that He creates other powers. He is not at any point limited or determined by them, but at every point He limits and determines them. He is the King of Kings, and none can escape Him, but all must serve Him and will serve Him. And the psalmist labors this very point because he knows that our tendency theologically is to go down. You can't go up. What I mean by that is this. If God's truth was in the center, you can't err on the left or on the right. It's the ceiling and you can go only down. You can't have a heresy that's higher than the truth. You can't err on the side of saying, well, God is infinite knowledge, so I'm going to try and make a heresy of saying God is more than infinite. You can't have infinite power. I'm going to try and think of a heretical God that has more than infinite power. The only way we can err in theology, the only way we can come to believe untruth about God is to come to less than what is true. And so the psalmist, knowing that this is the case, even for the believer, reminds us that the Lord reigns. We need to know this. You remember the book of Daniel? The book of Daniel is really a whole book devoted to who is truly king, to who truly reigns and rules. And in the first chapters, we learn about Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, a mighty king, a great king, who won a number of victories. He destroyed Jerusalem. He fought against Egypt and destroyed Egypt. Then he went to Jerusalem and sacked the place, burned the city, and took the people into captivity. A great military ruler. And after a while in power and having these number of successes, the thought started to caress his soul that perhaps he himself was responsible for the scope of the victory of his reign. And he thought he was God. This is, of course, nothing new. Back in the garden, that was the first temptation. You will be like God. And that sounded good to our first parents, and it sounds good to us. That echoes from Eden to this day. We want to be like God. Certainly, Nebuchadnezzar wanted to be. He thought he was in charge. Listen to this insane quote from Daniel 4:30. As he surveyed Babylon, that great ancient city, listen to this madness. "Is this not Babylon the great, which I myself have built as a royal residence by the might of my power and for the glory of my majesty?" And then God took it away and gave him insanity. He obviously had some to begin with to make a claim like this. But God drove him completely nuts and made him a laughingstock. By the way, there's a bit of a lesson there, isn't there? As soon as Nebuchadnezzar said, "It is mine," God said, "It is gone." Wise is the Christian that keeps his hands or her hands open and receives from the Lord and lets him take it right back out again if he wants to. As soon as Nebuchadnezzar said, "Mine," God said, "Gone." And then he said this through Daniel. Basically, you're going to be punished, listen to this, until you recognize that the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind. I'm going to punish you until you recognize and acknowledge that I rule. And this is something we need to hear today. Nebuchadnezzar's God is our God. And he's not happy when his glory is robbed. By his sovereign power, though, he brought Nebuchadnezzar into a humbled state. Listen to this confession. This is much better. Listen to this. Total change. His dominion is an everlasting dominion. And his kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing. But he does according to his will in the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And no one can ward off his hand or say to him, "What have you done?" No one. By the way, why do we never hear verses like this? Why do we never see them? Why, when you go to the Christian bookstore and you rifle through the trinkets and the bumper stickers and the t-shirts and the snow globes and the keychains, you find all kinds of nice verses. Why do you never find, "All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing"? Why did that one never make the cut for the t-shirts? I think this is part of the problem today. There's no fear of God in the church. We don't think that we're nothing. We think we're something. It breaks my heart when I read Puritan writers and I see this lofty fear of God, and then I compare and contrast with a lot of preaching that I hear on the radio and Christian books, and there's a decided difference. There's a whole organ missing from the body. Fear of God is missing today. But God is in control. Second persuasion, God's supreme strength over his enemies. And this really follows from the first. If he's reigning and ruling over everything, certainly the enemies of Israel, alluded to in verse 3, remember the waters? They obviously are no match for God. And here we have a comparison. Verse 4 now. "More than the sounds of many waters, than the mighty breakers of the sea, the Lord on high is mighty." You see, the omnipotent God can with ease take care of those who vainly try to attack him by attacking us. If everything we said about the first two verses is true, and it is, then it follows that nobody can stand against God and remain standing. God has made promises to deliver his people. The great Psalm 110, that inner Trinitarian dialogue, the Dixit Dominus, when the Father says to the Son, "Sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool." That is not an idle word. God does not lack the resources to bring that to pass. And he will, and he is. And so the argument flows like this. Let's review it. God's supreme rule and strength, those two considerations, lead to verse 5. "Your testimonies are fully confirmed. Holiness befits your house, O Lord, forevermore." In other words, he's saying, your word, your law, your promises are fully established. Your holiness will be vindicated. Your promises of judgment will be brought to bear on an unbelieving world. Notice the parallelism at the beginning and at the end of the Psalms, or this Psalm. Verse 1 speaks of the world, and it's firmly established. Verse 2, His throne is established everlastingly. And then at the end, Your testimonies are fully confirmed. His commands and His promises are just as established as the world and His ownership of it and rule over it. So the argument works like this. The Gentile enemies are attacking. Verse 3. We look to God who reigns and rules over absolutely everything. Verse 1 and 2. Therefore, He's certainly stronger than this threat. Verse 4, the comparison. Therefore, verse 5, Your word is sure. Holiness befits Your house. You will vindicate Yourself. Israel will not be destroyed. Your people will not be lost, but they'll inherit the earth. So, what's being solicited here is that you pay attention to the fact that the Lord reigns. Theology affects piety. Theology affects piety. What you believe about God affects how much you'll trust His deliverance, how much you'll trust that His holiness will in time be vindicated. I was speaking on this very theme recently, and I didn't know it at the time, but the very moment that I was speaking about this very theme, a couple at the church that I was at, they had a child that was due any day now, and it didn't come due. Sadly and tragically, in a dark providence, God took the child's life. And the pastor wrote to me the next day and said, first of all, he told me that this had happened. And then he said that the nature of the message and the timing of it, so obviously of God, would be used to comfort those living in the shadow of that same dark providence. It would be a comfort to them. But it wasn't just a comfort to them, it was a comfort to me. Because I picked that theme, I picked that text going like that. I just opened the text and said, this one will do. From a human perspective, it seemed random, but it was not random. God was working for the good of His people. And as I meditated on His sovereignty, as I meditated on the fact that He was working through what I perceived to be chance circumstances, as I meditated on the fact that the Lord reigns, I trusted more in His promises. There's a connection. Theology affects piety. You see, if there's no random elements in the universe, if there's no renegade molecules in creation, if even my Bible reading and Bible teaching is completely directed by God and for God, then what can stop Him from bringing to pass His promises? So again, the degree to which we believe that the Lord reigns is the degree to which we will believe His dominion, His promises of deliverance, and in fact, every promise. Now, it's at this point that perhaps many of you here will say, well, I already know this. We're Reformed. We believe in the tradition of theology thrown down the hallways of time that we call the Reformed faith, and we accept this and we love it. We can perhaps, in a Presbyterian church, recite the shorter catechism, although, judging by a little earlier, maybe we can't. Question 7, what are the decrees of God? The decrees of God are His eternal purpose according to His own will, whereby for His own glory He hath foreordained whatsoever comes to pass. But honestly, not to sound too nasty, but I could get a parrot to recite the catechism. I'm not saying it's not important. I'm not saying it's not helpful. What I'm saying is it's not enough. You actually need to believe that the Lord reigns. To actually live in the light of the truth that Jehovah reigns and rules over everything. Do we believe that? Do we believe that every hair on our head is numbered? That even a speck of dust on the corner of this lectern was placed there by divine intentionality, by a God who works all things after the counsel of His will? Do we believe that? Some time ago, I was speaking on Psalm 29. And as you may recall, at that time in the text, well, we just sang it tonight, everyone in the temple said glory. When the thunder resounded, everybody said glory. Would we do that, honestly? If the thunder resounded right now, would we say, glory, Jehovah speaks? Probably not. I mean, of course, if we theologized about it, we might say, well, yes, God is in control of the weather and God is in control of all things. But would we actually intuitively think that if we heard it? Would we reflexively actually believe that God is speaking and working sovereignly? Probably not. But that's what we need. We need to actually believe that the Lord reigns and not that just that it's enough to merely accept a point and a confession. Now, many of you may be fearing the very judgment that I'm speaking about, God's judgment that He will surely bring upon the earth. But there's a promise for you that's equally sure by the same sovereignty. And it's this: God has sent His Son to die for sinners. And Jesus Christ is the source of life to all that will receive Him. This is a great salvation. Don't be foolish. Don't tune me out. Hear me now. You need to trust in Him. Whoever believes in Him will not perish, but have everlasting life. This is one of those promises of which we could say the die is cast. If you trust in Him, it's a sure thing. Whoever, doesn't matter if you're Hitler, doesn't matter if you're a cannibal, whoever believes, not works, believes in Him, will not perish, but have everlasting life. And one day I trusted this promise. And after years of walking with God, I have not known Him to be anything less than 100% faithful. I've never known God to break a promise. I've believed in His Word, and it's always proven true. And it will prove true for you if you'll have it, if you'll believe Him, if you'll trust Him. This was a work of God, of course. When I came to know the Lord, I was living in years of darkness and sin. My conversion, I don't attribute to myself. Charles Spurgeon said, a man can no more convert himself than he can create a world. I love that. That's certainly true. It's a divine work. But when God does that work and He brings you to trust His promises, it's His sovereignty that ensures that they'll come to pass. Review again the argument. If God was not reigning and ruling, then He would not necessarily be stronger than the enemies spoken of in verse 3, and therefore His word may not be sure. His holiness may not be vindicated ultimately. So it's integral to your thinking, to your life of piety, to your life of devotion, that you recognize and love and cherish God's sovereign reign over absolutely everything. Well, may God give you the grace to trust this tonight, to know that the Lord reigns, and to know that the die is cast.